Thank you, Brother Adam. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you all again this morning. It's a nice, cool, rainy day for us out there. Maybe it'll cool things off. Hope everyone had a good night's sleep. Yesterday we talked some about the patriarchs and the ancient worthies, and I didn't get through my notes all the way. I would like to talk a little bit about David before we move on. I just wanted to mention a few things about him. We can see through the record that we know that David was delivered from many dangers and death many times by Yahweh. We know that he killed a lion, he killed a bear, and a giant warrior man so fierce that he was driving fear into the bravest and best soldiers that Israel had. And we see that Yahweh delivered him into David's hand with a stone and a slingshot. And that is really amazing. It's one of my favorite accounts in the scriptures. And we know that God was with David from the time he was anointed in 1 Samuel 16:13 to the end of his life. And as we think about David, we know that his walk wasn't perfect, was it? We find that on David's path, he encountered some crossroads and some challenges. And we know that some of the patriarchs of the path did miss the mark. And we know David fell into the lust of the flesh, and he transgressed God's laws. His sins were very serious. His lust of the flesh led to adultery, and that in turn led to murder. As faithful, righteous, and upright as he was, he experienced spiritual failure, some major backsliding. And because of his sins, he caused many troubles for himself and for his household for the years to come. In 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 9, it says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will rise up against thee, evil against thee, out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David's life is full of turmoil from that point on. We know that his own family and his counselors went against him. And the first child that he had from Bathsheba died because of David's transgression. David's sorrows were great. You know, he did not get away with these sins, as many in the world would like to say. We see that his path was filled with trouble. And we know that David had trouble again when he numbered the people against God's command, again bringing death and sadness to the nation as a result. But we find him being called a man after God's own heart. In Acts 13:22, it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So we know that even though David's path was filled with highs and lows, successes and failures, we know some of his triumphant victories brought him into a joyous dance. But some of his actions and choices brought grief and misery to him and the nation. But again, we see the overall success of his path destiny. And this brings to mind the saying that David may have lost some battles, but we see from the account and from Hebrews that he did win the war. But one thing that stands out in King David's life that we didn't get into are the sure mercies that are found in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. And I think this is very important in our consideration of the path of righteousness. As we know that our Messiah and soon to be king came from David's family line. And we know there are many covenants that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And they could easily take weeks of study in classes. But the two that we are considering are the Abrahamic, and we've talked some about that one, and the Davidic. And both are very important in our path considerations. Let's take a look at this in 2 Samuel 7. And remember here that this is after David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And David is at rest in his house. And he makes the observation to Nathan, the prophet here, that he is living in a fine house of cedar. But the ark of God was housed in a tent. So David wanted to build God a house. And at first Nathan the prophet told him to go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And then we know that God came to Nathan in the night and gave him these words to tell King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 8, it says, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since that time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the words given here by Nathan to David are a monumental to us today, are they not? We see here in this reading the important words, thine house and thine kingdom. So we see that the royal king lineage was to come down through the line of David. And as we know, our Lord and Savior proceeded from this family line. There are many interesting and important things that we find here in these sure mercies of David. I would like to read a little excerpt here from the Elpis Israel and relay Brother Thomas's words on this. There are, as we have seen, two everlasting covenants of promise upon which the kingdom of God is based, the one made with Abraham and the other with David. The former gives the land of Canaan to their seed forever, the latter the kingdom and the throne established upon it as long as the moon endures. They are called David's because his family alone can possess the kingdom. David's kingdom, however, is also the kingdom of God and of his anointed, or Christ, or whether David or David's son of the 28th generation after him sit upon the throne, they are both the Lord's anointed and ruling as his representatives in his kingdom. The great difference between the two in regard to the anointing is that David the first was anointed with the holy material oil by the hand of Samuel, whereas Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his emergence from the Jordan, direct from the excellent glory. Hence, Jesus, who is David II, as well as the second Adam, is Jehovah's Christ or anointed king in a higher sense than his father David. The Lord Christ and King David are associated in several prophecies because the everlasting covenant of promise made with the latter declares its mercies to them both at one and the same time. David is to witness the fulfillment of its promises, for the record is, Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, but when? Before thee. From this it is evident the everlasting establishment of his kingdom cannot take place under the circumstances which have obtained since the death of David until this present time, because if it is to exist perpetually before or in the presence of David, David must be raised to life immortality. For if mortal, he could not behold the throne occupied by Christ forever. But David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, as Peter said, is with us unto this day. He is not ascended into the heavens, Acts 2, 29 and 34. If then he is dead and not gone to heaven, as the phrase is, he is alive in no sense, and consequently the covenant promises are not fulfilled. David must be alive when they are accomplished. Christ, his divine Son, has been manifested and glorified, and God has recognized him as his Son, but in no other particular has the covenant been fulfilled. for he has inherited neither the land of Canaan nor the kingdom and throne of David once upon it. Several denominations that I know actually go for this spiritual heavenly kingdom idea, but we know from Yahweh's words that David's kingdom will be reestablished here on the earth and in front of David. So Brother Thomas brings out some interesting points on the reading in 2 Samuel. He comments on the two covenants of promise on which the kingdom of God is based, and the Davidic covenant we see that David's family alone can possess it, and the kingdom to be established forever and before thee, or David. So this bears out the eternal aspect of the kingdom as well as the raising or resurrection of David. In Hebrews 11, reading 13 again, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." So these promises have not been received yet. So in that Brother Thomas's comments, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses that thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" Where are they? They're still in promises, aren't they? They haven't come to fruition yet, as they are for us today as well. Promises yet to be received. And it's interesting because we also have New Testament support of Christ being heir to David's throne. In Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 30, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And on down in Acts it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely of you unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath unto him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So it's interesting here that these verses actually name Christ as the heir, showing him to be David's son. More proof of our king designate's royal legacy. So as we look at the path that David walked, we learn that we must keep our faith strong, and when we do deviate from the path of righteousness, his example to us is not that we can get away with sin. A lot of people have made that comment to me, and I try to educate them about the trouble in his life because of the things that he did. As we saw yesterday, he suffered terribly for his transgressions. And if we fall to our weaknesses and fail to our trials, we can look to the promise of forgiveness from God when we repent and prayerfully acknowledge our failings and seek his pardon. And we are also forever grateful to our Heavenly Father for this privilege of prayer, aren't we? We find David listed in Hebrews 11 with the faithful, those faithful of old that we looked at. "And they all died in faith, being strangers and pilgrims to the secular things of the earth." We see that they had a pretty good grasp on perspective concerning the things of God. They were able to, as the scriptures say, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. And we see that there were times when those that were closest to Christ had their faith challenged. Remember Peter when he went out to Christ on the water. In Matthew 14, starting with verse 28, it says, "And Peter answered unto him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So much in the same way that he rescued Peter here, Christ has his hand outstretched to us as well to help us when our faith slips and we start to sink. And in our Lord and Savior, we see the ultimate example of faith. Faithful in respect of no personal sins and complete obedience and trust in his Father, even to the point of giving his life in a horrible death to fulfill his Father's will. He knew what had to transpire, and we find in his prayer in Gethsemane, Christ going to his Father, seeking to be relieved from the pain of this horrible death. In Matthew 26:39 it says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." However, reading on, we see he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again, we see here Christ putting faithful service ahead of the personal fears and anxieties that he might have had. Christ had the ability to see what was in store for him. So imagine that, knowing what was going to happen to you and still being able to carry it out. That would be a major distraction on my path. But he also had the faith to trust that his Father would give him the strength to get through it. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Christ truly did suffer, and he was hated in the true patriarchal spirit. Through the persecution that he suffered, he was hated and suffered unto his death, and in that is our supreme example. And it's interesting how many times when we see Jesus healing both Jews and Gentiles, that faith was such an important part of that healing process. We see in the account of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So time and time again he told them, and we know that faith is no less important today as we walk down our paths. We have to be careful in the household today of things that can wreck our faith. Things can be very subtle. They can start off seemingly harmless. Things can be let go to keep from hurting feelings or causing contention. But in the end, these subtle things can cause great destruction. And we know that in reference to time, that we are in the Laodicean era, aren't we? And this truly is a tough time for the believer. Because in our ultra-tolerant society, we have to be careful that our ecclesias don't fall victim to this line of thinking. This era is so bad also for our affluential apathy. We need to be careful not to believe in the Laodicean lie. We see that to be, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." We've got everything we need. What do we need anything else? We can't let ourselves get to the point where we feel that we are self-sufficient. We can make it on our own. This is where many in the world are today, because we know that the rest of that verse says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So this is the state that they would really be in, the actual current state of the world, fooling themselves. Again, we ask the question, do we, brothers and sisters, desire a better country, one that is in heavenly? The world teaches us that money solves all the problems. But what does God tell us? We see in 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We certainly can't take anything with us when we die, can we? And we know that they call this death as the great equalizer. Because rich or poor, famous or homeless, it puts everybody on the same level, doesn't it? The thing is, that's important, is covenanted or not covenanted. There is a difference there. We must, brothers and sisters, fight the good fight of faith and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Because we are separate from the world, and if we're not, we better be. We are to be strangers and sojourners, so we can't really measure ourselves against the world. That's not our yardstick. Sometimes we look around us and think we're doing great, but the standards that we are using, what standards are we using compared to the world? We can look pretty good, but our example is Christ, and He gives us the standards to follow, not the world. In the Laodicean era, there is no instant punishment or retribution for living lives that are not consistent with the teachings of Christ. Sadly, this can allow believers to get apathetic. And we see the steps of digression. We've talked about this before. First, there is an abhorrence to evil things, as there should be, right? And then they are gently lulled into a toleration by the constant exposure and acceptance by the world of these things. And this can lead to embracing those things that God hates. And we've talked about how deceptive and duplicitous the things of the world are. We find as the end times approach, it becomes harder and harder to remain unspotted or morally unblemished from the world. And we understand, as we read before, that it will be as it is in the days of Noah when Christ returns. And in Noah's time, as we mentioned before, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." So we're at this point now. Our supposed Christian nation spirals downward, and we see our support of Israel dropping, the Muslim belief gaining more support, laws being passed in support, same-sex marriages, homosexuality is being accepted by society in general, and heterosexual marriages are being abandoned for the convenience of living together. We've legalized the murdering of babies, and every day more of the leaders of our country are being caught up in extramarital affairs and illegal activities, and so on and so forth. So what's next? We think about the fall of the Roman Empire, overtaxation and immorality, as it was in the days of Noah. And contrary to what the world would like to try to persuade us of, God hates the workers of iniquity and is quite unhappy with man and the things that are going on now. The believers watch as society fails with sadness and yet with excitement. We are saddened by the immorality and toleration of society and how humanism is controlling our world. But it brings excitement too, because we know that this is what will be happening when our Lord returns. Even the physical changes happening to the earth are exciting, as we see God physically preparing the earth for the coming kingdom. So as we think about the faithful of old, the patriarchs of the path, our elder brothers and sisters that successfully fought their fight so many years ago, we should try to remember the great faith that these people showed in their lives, leaving us today an example of what can be done with a strong faith in God. Their great faith led them into God's grace and left a legacy for future believers to follow. When we look at what they achieved and what they endured, we may feel like our faith fails in comparison to theirs. But brothers and sisters and young people, do not be discouraged. You know, we may not be called upon to build a ginormous ark. We may not be asked to leave our comfortable homes and wander into some unknown desert, or to wrestle a lion or bear, or fight some gigantic, fierce champion of a war, or to engage an army that's 400 times the size of ours. But we must remember that if our faith is that of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. We can win our battles against the flesh, and we know there will be battles. We must remember that even the smallest of tasks in the Lord's vineyard is important, and especially the way we treat each other is very important. And we know that Christ told us in Matthew 25, verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." So this brings us Christ's righteous code of conduct, doing things for the body and brotherhood of Christ in some form. It is the same as you have done it to Jesus. And if that be so, what greater honor can you give God than to honor His Son and put your faith to work in a successful manner? We continue on, we redeem the time, we profess our faith, and we strive to enter in that straight gate. So let's help and encourage each other to remain strong. Let's continue to be vigilant in prayer, filling our lamps with oil, and filling ourselves with that bread of life, sustaining our energy for the battle that is left before us. And let's help each other keep the faith in these last days. We're going to need some encouragement so that we, brothers and sisters, may find our names listed among the faithful in the old book of life. And we consider now the downward glide of society. Every day we see or hear more shocking things contrary to the laws and commands of our Heavenly Father. My wife read a story some time back to me. And it was an interview, I believe it was, with an actress. And she was talking about a current movie that was going to come out. And the actress said that the movie was about a kid that was having a transgender issue. And the actress was saying that she thought it was so bad that some of the people were saying that God doesn't love homosexuals, transgenders, or those that aren't into the conservative view of marriage. The boy in this movie lived in the Bible Belt, and his mother was a Christian that wasn't going along at all with his decisions. But the actress said, "I hope this movie helps to open people's eyes and help them to see the God of love." She said, "It's time that we shut the book and open our minds." And of course, the book that she was talking about was the Bible. And you know, that's really the choice you'd have to make to be able to tolerate and accept the world views that are contrary with God, wouldn't you? Because in God's holy record, it's very plain how He rules on these issues. So you would have to shut the book, and we know that millions do, to be able to accept the world's toleration of the things that are not in compliance with our Heavenly Father's rules and commandments. You would have to close the book and put it away. But what I would like for us to do today, brothers and sisters and young people, is for us to open that book and let's talk about choices. Because in God's Spirit Word, we find the answers to choices that relate to gaining eternal life for the faithful. Choices that we're going to have to make as we go along this path that we've been talking about. And what I would like to consider first is to talk about some of the choices that we make before baptism. And we see here in our painting that we have a path over here. And this says in Adam. So this is before the waters of baptism. So we talked about the state that we're in because of Adam's transgression. But we know that every person that's born is in this state, are they not? In Romans 5:12, starting with verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more through the grace of God and by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by that one that sinned, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So we see here that because of Adam's transgression, even though we personally did not commit that sin, we are recipients of the sinful effects or the sinful nature as a result of that sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we see here the state of death that we are born into, and then we also are shown the solution to that sinful state, aren't we? We see that because of Christ's obedience to His Heavenly Father, because of His sinless life, He became the Savior to the world, becoming the way to the grace of God. And in the painting, we see alongside the path of Adam another marker, and it's a grave marker. And Scriptures teach us that those that die before entering the waters of baptism will not be raised up. There has to be made a covenant to achieve this. In Psalms chapter 50, starting with verse 2, it says, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. So we see it's kind of exclusive here, isn't it? We see that only the covenanted believers will be gathered, not everyone. So those that faithfully sacrificed under the law, and those that now have covenanted through the waters of baptism, will be raised. So here again we see choices, don't we? And it's interesting that along this path we see that the choices start before baptism. As Brother Bogman has some waymarkers or signs here that have four words for our consideration. Along that path, we see the signposts of hear, know, believe, and obey. And these four words are very important in our considerations of starting out on this path. Right here at the start, we see that a choice has to be made to turn from the course of the world and head towards baptism. Because if we stay going straight or do nothing, it leads to destruction and death. This is the path destination with unrighteousness. Or we could say it's the path destination of the world, or the course of the world. It's interesting how death is the end result of even the very best that this life has to offer. There are no eternal or everlasting prospects down that path. And that is without God in our lives. So to die on this path, one would stay in the grave and not be raised. And so here we see starts the responsibility of the parents in the direction and the guidance of the children at home. And we've had some words in several of the lectures about the importance of this. God in his omniscience designed the family system to bring children into the truth, so that they might know and understand their position and know what to do about it. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, we know today the breakdown of the family unit is a major factor in the spiritual and moral derailment of society. Even people in the world can see the dysfunction is a major problem. Children not being taught to respect their parents, they won't be able to respect any authority, and for sure they won't be able to respect God. Discipline with ourselves and our families is necessary to stay on this path that's before us. Children raised in a godless environment will be godless. Children are a product of where they live. They're a product of their environment, whether good or whether bad. And so we see the importance here of these waymarkers along the path. And so the importance to make a turn off the path to the world and turn on to the righteousness is very important. The first one we see that you come across as you come down the path there is hear. To perceive by the ear, to feel an impression of sound, to attend, to listen, to obey. Here we see the first sign on the path. The words have to be heard. It has to be spoken, read, and talked about at home. And with that is a responsibility to us to get the word out, as we were told in Deuteronomy. And there is also a responsibility to the recipients to hear. And in that, there is a difference in hearing and listening, isn't there? To listen is to hearken, to attend closely with a view, to follow admonition. You know, we've heard it said from time to time, I know you hear me, but are you listening? To listen would be to take in and process these things that we hear. And then the next step, as a result of hearing or listening or the taking in of the word, in the order of the signs, is to know. And to know is to perceive with certainty, to understand clearly, to have a clear and certain perception of the truth, to be informed of, to be taught. It is not unusual for us to say we know things from information when we can rely on the veracity of the informer. And then, of course, if we're being informed of the Word of God, then the reliability of the informer for us is guaranteed. And this, in turn, is how we get to know what the will of God is for mankind and what His future plans for the earth are. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows about our walk on the path, doesn't He? We've talked about God being all-knowing and having all knowledge. This being omniscience, He is completely in tune with everything about His family and His children. So when we turn to His Spirit Word for our knowledge, we see that this should be our delight to meditate on His laws and commandments. In Psalms chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night." So we've heard some talk about this meditation this week. But to meditate is to dwell on anything in thought, to contemplate, to study, to turn or revolve a subject in the mind. In Psalms 119 it says, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands also I will lift up unto thy commandments which I loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." So these verses here show us how we should hold God's word in our lives. We should love and delight in the things that He has told us. And this brings in another depth of knowing, doesn't it? It's interesting to think about to turn or revolve something around in your mind, because that does require thought and contemplation, doesn't it? And we see that in the lexicon, the Hebrew meaning of meditate is to ponder, to converse with oneself aloud. and I'm kind of guilty of this, talking to myself. It draws some interesting comments from some of my customers. But they say it's okay for carpenters to talk to themselves. But it seems that a way for me to ponder or to contemplate things. So we can see here the need to seriously consider and mull over the things from our Heavenly Father. These things, brothers and sisters and young people, should be the things that we constantly think about. They should be the things that we do mull over and revolve in our minds. Not worldly, secular, carnal things. We shouldn't waste time on worldly things of the flesh. We know that to be spiritual, we have to meditate on spiritual things. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." So the thoughts of our mind are a pretty good thermometer, as it seems, to know what we're about. Do we have control over this? Absolutely. Remember talking about the time of Noah? "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." We see what their thought process was at the time, don't we? And how it angered Yahweh. Their corrupt minds brought about corrupt actions, and it turned into a corrupt society. So corrupt that God destroyed all of them and started over. Only Noah and his family were spared. We also see an evil imagination listed as one of the things that is an abomination to Yahweh in Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs 6 it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." So as we look at these things, these seven abominations, number four on the list is an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. So the carnal mind is a pretty serious thing to make the top seven of God's list. We probably ought to pay attention to that. Things that we take into our brains by seeing or hearing are recorded, and they're very hard to get rid of. With this in mind, we should be very selective of what goes into our brains. The carnal mind or things of the world are the natural default settings for our brains, aren't they? It's what we naturally wander towards. And as we realize that the mind or thought, or the heart as the record calls it, controls everything. And we know that our Creator is in all things spiritual. And the carnal mind is totally contrast to this, and by that becomes the enemy of Yahweh. In Romans 8, verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we see here how the carnal or fleshly thinking needs to be pulled out and the spiritual or righteous thinking be putting into our thought process. So as we wander on down this path, the next little sign that we come to says believe. And we can see based on hearing, meditating, and knowing the gospel, or those things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that we come to the point where we have to make a choice to believe these things that we have learned or to not believe them. Because I do think it's possible to know something but not believe in it. As we look at believe, in Strong's it says to have faith with respect or to a person or thing or to entrust. And then Webster says it is to be persuaded of the truth, to have a firm persuasion of anything. So we see here that after hearing and knowing the word, a firm or full persuasion of it shows our belief in it, doesn't it? So a belief in the truth is a belief in the saving name of Christ and a realization that the belief of life through Christ Jesus is what helps to maintain our progress down the path. In 1 John 5, it says, and in this the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we know the way to eternal life is through God's Holy Son and a belief in His name. And after the system of belief is established, and after we have been persuaded that this truth is right, the next sign that we come up on the path is obey. And Webster's runs this as to comply with the commands, orders, or instructions of a superior. And Strong's has it to listen attentively, to heed or conform to a command or authority, to hearken, to be obedient. And it's interesting to me how all these words are so similar in their definitions. And hopefully growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will have taught the obey concept to our children very early. They say if you don't achieve this by the age of 5, then it's going to be trouble. And I think that's probably true. As we realize that a believer's whole life is designed around discipline and the concept of obeying those in authority. It's a concept that doesn't go very well today with the parents of kids. Today's world, for the most part, is a rebellious world, isn't it? That constantly challenges all rule and authority. Conformity is a sign of weakness and a challenge against their right to do what they want to do. But obedience is something that has to be understood and be respected to be a good follower of Christ. And we have no better one to look at than our Messiah, as He was the complete example of obedience. In Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do good of his good pleasure. So we see our Lord and Master giving the ultimate example of obedience, even unto His death. And in this reading here, we see the aspect brought in for fear and trembling to be used in working out our salvation. And I think that, as we mentioned before, this concept of a godly fear is something that is really in short supply today. Our Heavenly Father demands our love, our fear, and our respect. And we talked about this on Tuesday. We see it listed as a requirement. Again, reading Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We can see the importance of this reverential fear and how it starts in the home. And when this concept is learned, it can be applied in our lives and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we see the need for it to start from the early years. Again, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God, in His omniscience, has given to His children everything we need to succeed in this endeavor of love, respect, and obedience, if we would just follow His instructions. Have you ever noticed that so many of the problems in life, if you just analyze it, it's because people haven't followed what God has laid out? In our instruction manual for life, which is the Scriptures, it talks about how to live successfully, our relationships, our interaction with our brothers and sisters, and our wives, and our children. It's all laid out. It's not something we have to figure out. All we have to do is read and remember. Following these things will keep our houses in order and will help with following all the things that make for a righteous path. But we know that we can also serve sin and we can let it be our master. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. In Romans 6 and 12 it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." So we make the decision as to whom we will serve, don't we? And we know that natural man has a tendency to crave the world. And it's interesting how obedience can be to the good or it can be to the bad also. In Romans 6:16 it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So here again, we see choices. And that's the beauty of the calling from our Heavenly Father. Yahweh wants a people for His name, but He wants us to come to Him of our own free will. He wants us to come to Him out of a love and a reverent awe and respect of Him. It's a choice. So I think that's a good place for us to stop. Thank you.